The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the Doctrine and Maturity, Roman numeral 4, page 2 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Only in this state of spirituality can we approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, uninfluenced otherwise in that regards, and to truly gap the depth of spiritual importance that the Bible has to communicate to those who are true seekers of Him in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for all the provision that you provide for us, both physically, logistically, and spiritually, and to be able to fulfill your plan for our lives, that you make possible the grace necessary, in spite of our STAs, to indeed do so. And we ask once again this evening you bless us as we continue to press on to the upward prize. In the assimilation of the truth of your word, all be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, maturity is the third of the three primary adjustments that is expected of man if they want to fulfill God's plan for their life. Obviously, is completely and totally dependent upon the orientation and application of the first two adjustments. First and foremost, one must come to saving faith. They must become a believer. In other words, they must be born again in order to engage in the spiritual growth process to begin with. That is a proposition of faith apart from works in regard to the plan of God. In that capacity, we start off then as spiritual infants, and we must learn the basic elementary principles of doctrine. And the first principle in that regard is the second adjustment to the justice of God. That is the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. Apart from our maintenance of rebound in our life, our maturity adjustment effectiveness is directly influenced in that respect. If one does not apply rebound and not fastidious in it, then obviously it's going to wreak havoc in their lives spiritually otherwise, both in their comprehending of God's expectations for them, as well as all the other facets of application of doctrine necessary for the divine good production, and all those things attributed in regards to growing up spiritually. And with those two things in place, rebound adjustment being maintained in regards to the believer's life, then the believer is predisposed in that condition to then start growing up spiritually. The spiritual growth itself is related to in three different levels. Again, starting off as the infant or child with a input of Bible doctrine in their lives, learning doctrine, elementary principles, applying Bible doctrine. They grow then with a frame of reference to the adolescent stage, that is some time and grade in regard to doctrine. And then the maturity stage is the perseverance of those who will hang in there with it over the long haul, so to speak. And they arrive at a state of spirituality, an application of doctrine at a level that is adequately before God considered to be in a mature category in that respect. And obviously there are essential ingredients along with rebound that is necessary for the believer to grow up this way. That's what we're dealing with here in Roman numeral 4. To begin with, our MPR, our most pressing responsibility, that is being in Bible class under face-to-face teaching. Again, this principle is under attack by many Christians, maybe even most, when it comes down to it, the importance of being in church. Even as a Fundy, I grew up recognizing that, even though I did not comprehend the whole exercise and what it's supposed to represent otherwise. I knew being in church was important, and obviously it is important, one must identify with their right voice, their right under-shepherd, and they then find themselves committed in loyalty in regards to that voice. To undergo their path of life for their instruction, shepherding, and all that the shepherd metaphor conjures up in regards to assisting them in figuring out their own salvation, so to speak, through the truth of Bible doctrine in that regards. Along the way, obviously, one must be fastidious in their rebound, as we emphasize. You can't overemphasize that. The STA, we continue to possess sinful flesh. That flesh continues to seek to express itself in any form or fashion that it thinks it can get away with. Overrule your will otherwise in regards to seeking to stay in fellowship. And one must stay on top of it. Your integrity in regards to maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit really has, as I stated, a direct impact in regards to one's spiritual matriculation. Those who are haphazard in it, cavalier in regards to it, see it as an avenue to sin as a license to sin. Otherwise, obviously, the application is minor in regards to the believer that takes these things seriously and is seeking to redeem the time as much as possible in that situation. And that's all important, as it then being in fellowship or out of fellowship determines in our own orientation, our own acclimation to our life tests that are designed to bring us to maturity in part, along with the wisdom and understanding of what God expects of us. Then our mettle, our spiritual mettle, is tested in that regards through common human problems, as well as the mosquito and elephant tests otherwise that we experience in our race, in the Christian race. And James makes it very clear that tests are designed to help us build our patience. That's our endurance, our perseverance in regards to our life, to look to God, to trust in God, to deliver us in regards to our tests. And by persevering in that respect, then we will ultimately come to its intended result, and that is becoming a complete or mature individual before God in that respect. That, in turn, demands that we embrace doctrine for its face value. How many times I've watched believers just try to twist God's word, take issue with it, or other aspects of attacks subtly, indirectly, in regards to this is not what it really means attitude, and seeks to rationalize the doctrine otherwise in regards to their lives. And that obviously is doing nothing more than hamstringing the individual in regards to their race in life. They're running their race in life, slowing them down at the least in regards to what they would spiritually advance themselves by simply, yes, that's the doctrine, you believe the doctrine, you embrace it, and you seek to apply it with what it exactly says in that respect. The proper approach regards to the interpretation of Scripture is that you take the Bible literally, unless the language or context itself tells you that it is a figurative speech or a prophecy or something of that nature. Otherwise, in regards to what is being taught, you have the extremes such as Catholicism and the allegorical approach regards to the Bible. Everything's an allegory. Okay, so we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. You know, that's that approach. It's up to one's imagination on how they want to address the parable and make the story work, and then down to one of the main deals that you see out there in the world is in parables, etc. It's just get the big idea of things. The details really don't make much difference. Well, that's not the way Jesus teaches it. It's not the way he taught it. When he explained the parable, he went into detail. Obviously, the physical will break down often in regards to how far the parable is supposed to have spiritual parallel to it. But until that occurs, obviously, you take it at its face value for what it's worth in that respect. And otherwise, you become a believer that is vacillating in life, constantly doubting Bible doctrine, and it shows in regards to one's perseverance and ability to handle tests otherwise, as generally they let emotions rule, and in that sense, then the vacillation occurs in regards to coupling it with not truly trusting God and Bible doctrine. Is that what's right? So I'm here to tell you, if you take it anything less than face value in regards to what it means and what it's trying to tell us, as it's explained to you by your communicator in fellowship, then truly you are just simply setting up booby traps for your own life, and it's no wonder things are confusing to you in regards to why things don't turn out the way you think they ought to. So that's where we left off. So exhortation on believe it. Why else are you here? If you're not here to believe Bible doctrine, you really picked the wrong place. There's plenty of churches out there that entertain you otherwise. You want rock and roll. You want churches that don't address certain issues. Want to water down things, you know. Tell you it's all right when in truth things are screwed up spiritually for many people. That type of deal. Well, it's okay, brother. No, it's not okay. If you're not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, you're stumbling all over the place. You don't know half of the directive will necessary to even give a real facade in regards to living the Christian life in an oriented way, then you got a problem, see. So, whereas saving faith obviously demands no works, rebound, even though it's an application in the fact that you got to be intellectually honest, to be forgiven demands no works in and of itself. But the maturity adjustment does demand application to doctrine. Again, if you're not going to take the doctrine and apply it in your life, then what's the exercise apart from academia in regards to being in Bible class? So what? You know something. I know a lot of people that think they know a lot. And the matter of fact is they don't know nothing compared to the depth of knowledge that's out there, generally speaking. See? So application of doctrine is necessary with your positive volition of understanding the Bible doctrine, application of faith plus works, as there is no maturity adjustment apart from works. The parable of the sower and the seed emphasizes that. John 15. And Jesus teaches, and he often taught in parables, allegory, figures of speech to test the commitment of people in regards to truly wanting to know what's there versus having the arrogance of the STA obstinance of not admitting that they need to know, you know, and just blowing it off, etc. Here, Jesus teaches an allegory. Here are the vine and the branches. And it deals with not only saving faith, but rebound. And then the importance of making the maturity adjustment and divine good production. And in the allegory, Jesus Christ is the true vine, as it starts verse 1. And my Father is the vine dresser. He is the planter of the plan. He owns his plan. He owns the vineyard. Jesus Christ is part of the plant process, the production of the vineyard, what it's intended for. And every branch in me, that looks to those who are in Christ, hence every believer is in view, in union with Christ, that does not bear fruit. Bear fruit is symbolic of applying Bible doctrine, divine good production, the good fruit. And the warning is for those who will not continually, that's a participial form of bearing fruit there, apply divine good, then they are looked upon with less in desire by the vine dresser, etc., as being worthy of being on, being part of the main vine of Jesus Christ. Does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And it literally abides in me, his terms abiding in regards to the Greek. And for those who are positive, those who are negative, they don't bear fruit. Eventually, they are segregated from that which is considered to be productive in regards to the allegory. And those that are productive, as it is with grape vines, one of the kind of the unique things about grape vines is every year they go in the vineyards and they cut those suckers back almost to the root. You talk about a close trim. And it's just one of those plants that is done and to get maximum production on a year-by-year basis in regards to it. So the pruning is an essential, meticulous grooming that is necessary for the grapevine to produce its plants at the maximum. And that looks, obviously, in regards to all the tests and things that God does and intervenes in order to get maximum production in regards to their lives as believers. It has the idea of rebound associated with me. You are already clean. Here he's addressing the disciples. That looks at the fact that they're believers because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then the command, abide in me, in verse 4, is language of accommodation, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to take up experiential residence, hence abide. And you do that by being in fellowship. I and you is explained further as Jesus Christ in you, that is Bible doctrine, the word. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it's all by grace. God, Jesus Christ makes all this possible. His accomplishment on the cross, his work on the cross, has made possible all the aspects of spirituality that we get to enjoy as benefits. Branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me to have fellowship with Christ, if you will. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, he more clearly explains the allegory. He who abides in me and I in him stays in fellowship, complemented with doctrine in regards to the person. He bears much fruit. The doctrine tells you what to do, many times how to do it. And that person is the one that is has a stance to engage in much divine good production. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. It's based on your own free will. That's a third-class condition. Maybe you do, maybe you don't abide in him. It's up to you at any given point in time, a second in your life. Whether you want to be in fellowship or out of fellowship. He is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And they get it and cast it into the fire, and they are burned. And it looks at the productive measure in regards to that particular branch not meeting the standards of divine good production, and hence rewards at the bema seat. And hence it ends up being human good and is being burned up at the bema. And they are burned. Doesn't mean that they die and go to hell, as some of the fundies like to try to translate this, interpret this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If your prayers are in harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine, God will consistently and always answer that prayer. But it's got, that's the caveat, it's got to be in harmony with doctrine. It can't be just to rub the old Buddha belly, or whatever you call him, the good luck charm. You know, kiss the cross as they like to do out there in the football field or whatever. You know, boxers are known for that. Wrestlers, I see them do that all the time. No, it's got to be in harmony, being in fellowship and having the frame of reference of Bible doctrine that you are centering your prayers upon. And it will be done for you. Obviously, when you put it in as priority, your prayer centers on the priority of you completing your course and maximizing your divine good production and being a prize contender. That should be your marquee in regards to how the rest of your prayer falls into its proper categories and place otherwise. It's never at that expense. And it's in fact, it should be in the sense that it embellishes the ability to do so, to engage in divine good production and be a prize winner. If that's not number one on your prayer hit list in regards to what you want in your target prayers, then you're failing yourself. You're cheating yourself, obviously. God knows. But it shows that less than completely oriented and committed believer with respect to God's plan for their life. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. People want to jump up and wave their hands and cry and go amen and do all those other crazy genuflectings that you see out there in churches as an act of glorifying God. Well, it doesn't in and of itself, if it does at all. Generally, it's just a three-ring circus. Why do they need to be doing that in the middle of church for? Oh, I know why, because nobody's teaching them anything. So you might as well. So I'll get up and dance. No, to glorify God, we are given the instructions. Abide in Him, and His words abide in you. And have a healthy prayer life along the way. And then, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The evidence. The evidence in regards to, one, engage in maturity adjustment, applying Bible doctrine, is their application of Bible doctrine in a regular and consistent fashion. Just as the Father has loved me, verse 9, I have also loved you, abide in my love. That's divine love. Again, language emphasizing application of doctrine in fellowship. Love that is governed by righteousness. See? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, re-explained. Keep His commandments. The directive will. God has will. He has permissive will. He'll let you believe whatever you want to believe. Often He'll let you do whatever you want to do beyond a certain point. But that's not the will that you want to follow. What you want to follow is His directive will. His will is His sovereignty. And it's expressed in these different levels. His directive will as well as His geographical will. Otherwise, you want to run on His permissive will. The end result is always overruling. And that overruling will for the individual believer who will not make the maturity adjustment over and out, ipso facto, is called the sin unto death. I don't care how pleasant their death may be physically going out of this world. It's still considered before God sin unto death. See? Yeah, we recognize them. Well, yeah, they got grace out here and there wasn't a lot of pain. Okay, yeah. But does that mean that they glorify God going leaving this world? No. Not in and of itself, it does not. So you got to know doctrine to think doctrine. And then you got to quit rationalizing doctrine and taking issue with it and take it at face value and say, no, this is the way it is. Sometimes we have to learn, and it can be a tendency of the SCA in your rationalization process, to learn to be as hard at critiquing others as we are in critiquing ourselves before God. Not that you're mean-spirited or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But in order to maintain the fresh, crystal-clear observation regard to things, if you cannot critique in such a clear fashion, then it's going to be muddled to you. It's going to be hazy. And you will find yourself basically, you know, not making the right applications that you need to make because of that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Verse 11, that your joy may be made complete. And that looks at inner happiness along with the correlating peace and joy, etc., of the progressing, advancing believer spiritually, making the maturity adjustment, and being found at the bema seat, complete in that regards, prize contenders, with whatever accruing of SG3 that we have to go along with it individually in our lives otherwise. But I'm here to tell you one thing: you want is that wreath. You want the prize. James 2:15 through 26. The joke around among pastors that I know that do their jobs. The joke around us is, watch, we'll be the only ones that don't get the prize out of the whole church. And we laugh about it, but we obviously take it extremely seriously. That would be the most humiliating thing ever. Let's see, to be in that category. You know, it's like the ability to prophesy. And then not following it. See, being a reversionist yourself. James 2. Let me find the book here. James 2:15-26. Again, James hammers on application. It's one of those books that really challenges believers. It can often make believers defensive because it shows just how much further that we could improve ourselves in regards to our own Christian lives. Because it hammers on application. See, but you can't let it get to you in that regards. You got to take it for what it's worth and tighten your belt, if you will, and get rid of some of the human viewpoint, energy of the flesh, finds around your belt line, and try to apply better. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, all right, you got potential for application of doctrine. Here under Living Grace, one of the basic ministries of the local church, Living Grace. For those whom God may determine, all right, you're going to be tested in this area in your life. If you're part of a local church, then it's that church's responsibility, based on their capabilities, to assist and help in order for the individual to maintain their spiritual advance. This is not, and this is how the Bible is taken liberties with by so many churches out there. This is not some social proposition in regard to churches extending themselves out to the world, that you got to feed the homeless. See, now, if someone wants to be socialistic in that regard, we'll let the government do that. Now, the local church is designed to assist one another as a local body. Now, we may extend that gratitude, that grace, just that application as appropriate in that respect. And you see it, and of course I hear it because I get the phone calls. But give me, give me, give me, give me. Now, what can you guys do to give me today? Are you working? No, nothing. That's the first thing. Usually they don't call back. But Living Grace is a legitimate ministry in regards to local church as applies to the body. For those that show interest in regards to Bible doctrine, especially first and foremost, their priority, they are our immediate royal family. And we are to assist as necessary in that respect. And one of you says to them, verse 16, Go in peace, be warm, be filled. Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What is that? Obviously, assumes that the person has an extra coat and some extra food themselves to be able to help the individual out. And all it is a problem without an answer. Even though you may give it lip service otherwise. And he takes that and he parallels it to believing Bible doctrine, but not yet using it as an instrument of life, of how you live your life, your manner of life, your method of operation. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's operational death. Doctrine is designed to be alive and powerful. We evidence it being alive when we apply it. See? And its power and force behind it. As it motivates the positive soul in that direction. But Sunday, verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In the argument of logic, obviously only one shows real evidence of what one believes, and that's through application. In verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They know who God is. they lived with Him in the third heaven. We don't know how many years before they fell and became demons. They're quite aware of God. See, does that procure for them salvation? Does that make them righteous just because they know something or know someone that they have their connections in life? Hey, I know God. Will that give me a better seat at the restaurant? But at least their reaction is intellectually honest and it shows the reality. They shudder. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Again, the churches try to dress God up and Jesus often as just big goo of a Santa Claus type of appearance and come and sit on my lap. Even then, you see how the kids scream and want to run. You know. Now, we're talking about a person that created this universe out of nothing. Now, I don't know how many have maybe experienced being around powerful mechanics. Been in the military, you've seen it, probably, through guns and things of that nature. On the job, I was probably the one that ever made my hair stand up on my head when I was roughnecking in oil fields in Texas Panhandle. And I was on a rig one evening, and they were coming out of the hole, what they call taking the pipe out of the ground because they lost mud circulation in that regards. And they get down to the bottom, and you have to break these 90-foot stands off and stack them up. And you get down to the bottom, they have what's called collars. These pipe about this big round steel. The hole in the middle is only about that big around. Shows you how thick the steel is. And they get stuck together because they're all the way down to the bottom. They get all the force of the centrifugal turning going down into the ground. We were drilling 18, 19,000 feet. And the driller, I know I'm here to entertain you. Yeah. The driller came up, and of course, you put tongs on it, and you have, I don't know, there's like half a dozen diesel engines. I don't know how many horsepower we had on the rig. It's a 120-foot rig. It's fairly large, a large one. And you have all these cat lines, these cables, steel cables. They're attached to these tongs and other things that are designed to break these pipes loose. And the driller that I worked for, he was known as probably one of the best. That was his reputation, but he also had a reputation of turning over 101 men hands in 99 days. That's how rough he could be. But I actually became kind of a good friend with him. But anyway, I knew his son. This who you know. And anyway, to get to the bottom of the story, we got down to these collars, and they put everything they had on. They couldn't break these collars loose. And the driller stood there and he started pushing all the power he had in those diesel engines. And this whole platform, I'm telling you, a platform, if you've ever seen these old big ones, that platform is probably twice the size, maybe three times the size of this lot that our building's on. The whole thing twisted. I've already been to Vietnam and I've done my thing over there. Next thing I know, I was up on the rig when all this happened. You're about 40 feet up in the air, and this whole thing's just twisting. And he's up there doing this, and next thing I know, I'm down the ground and I'm hyperventilating. And of course, then I start kicking myself, and everybody's going to think I'm a chicken shit. You know? Use the term. Oh, well, Reed, he's a chicken. And next thing I know, two of the other hands, these guys have been working out in the oil rigs for years, were down there on the ground with me. And they're going, wow! They'd never seen it before. Power. And that was just, that's just a taste of God. And I remember, even as a reversionist, thinking that. That's just a taste of God, of what he could do. So I had a whole new respect for the driller, if nothing else, how his expertise and finesse that he had in regards to running that rig. Either that or he's trying to kill us all. He's ready to leave. Who knows? But anyway, a fearful thing. I knew that was a sense of fear that I didn't, I'm telling you, I didn't even experience in Vietnam. It's just made my hair stand up on my head back when I had some. See. But anyway, well, I got off on that. I'm telling you that to relate it in regards to shuddering in regards to God. And God provides sometimes things in life to get us to think along these kinds of lines that helps gives us a new appreciation and insight in regards to God. But anyway, the demons also believe and they shudder. Back to our works application. Alas, it's a summer out there, by the way, that was it. That was enough for me. Enough to make enough money to hitchhike home and party for another 6 months. That was back in those years. Or longer. That one lasted for a while. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You foolish fellow James saying to the reader that ascribes to faith apart from works as an idiot. Yeah. People think doctrinal types are so cold-hearted and so direct. Well, it's not like we don't have examples to follow. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Again, part of the confusion in regards to James' writing and, let's say, writings of Paul. You'll have the same language used in regards to phase one faith that Paul may use them in, even though he used them also in phase two. But James is emphasizing phase two, justification, versus phase one. You're justified experientially before God when you apply Bible doctrine in your life, coupled with embracing the doctrine. And Abraham showed that experientially, that his phase two was justified before God as being the pick for the covenant heir. You see that faith was working with his works as phase two faith. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Phase two faith is faith plus works. And it propelled him with that attitude to the maturity level. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. I can't think of another title that I'd ever rather ever have than being a friend of God. Come to think of it. You know, I've got a lot of good friends in life. I'm being an only child. I grew up making friends. You know, very close friends. As close as they are, there's no other friend I'd rather have than God himself, see. And no friend will cost me that relationship. That it's got to be your attitude. It's got to be your attitude. You see that the man is justified by works and not by faith alone, verse 24. And then you have the example of Rahab, the prostitute, who is positive in the line of Christ. As the legalists spin their heads trying to figure that one out. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And she did it by lying to the enemy. but we won't go into that. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, under spiritual death, so also faith without works is dead, that is operational death. Bible doctrine has no real force or impetus and reason for existing if it's not applied. If it's not applied, our Bible, there's really no reason for it any more than any other book in this world that we read. F, mature believer ceases from energy of the flesh, applying faith rest at a high level as noted in the doctrine of rest. Doctrine of rest parallels, is harmony with the doctrine of maturity. You get to that growth in life, state growth in life, where you reach maturity, that's when you start and you're applying RMA, relaxed mental attitude, at a high level. You've basically taken doctrine and not to understate it, but you kick back with it. You know, it's just like this is the way it is. And you're applying at that level consistently on a daily basis, see. And you put things in God's hands. And it's one of the things that is taught in regards to the Exodus by the writer of Hebrews, that the Exodus generation failed to do that, and they did not enter to their rest phase two. That was God's intentions for them to enter into the land of Canaan, really after only being tested for a year. That was the original intentions. And, you know, sometimes you're tested over and over in things. Well, maybe the reason why you're being tested over and over in things is because you have yet to pass that test. You have yet to fill that test and deal with it appropriately. And God continues to test you. It's just part of life sometimes. And as it was, they ended up being out in the wilderness for 40 years. And they showed a complete disrespect, a lack of respect for the truth of doctrine in regards to their own lives, even after all that God did for them to get them out of slavery. And all that He provided for them. 40 years they lived in reversionism, with God continually doing miracles, providing for them with their living grace, and all these other things that are associated with it, showing His hand in regards to those who are in rebellion in regards to God. All these things. And they still were obstinate. They still were stubborn. They were negative phase two. Here are example. That's one of the primary examples there in Hebrews. Here are example in Hebrews 4:11. Is a warning in regards to this whole thing. Look at it here quickly. Verse 1. Tongue in cheek. Therefore, let us fear. Well, we're told otherwise not to fear. So what's the deal here? This is righteous fear. You got to understand, there are same emotional responses to things, the same activities that can be right on one hand and wrong on the other, or sinful on the other hand. Sex is a good example. Sex and, within the divine institution of marriage between husband and wife is completely and totally legitimate. There is nothing wrong. There is nothing sinful about it. Even if it isn't that good. Still, nothing wrong with it. Any sex outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. And that's outside the divine institution of marriage. I think part of the problem that the church dug a hole in for themselves, the Church Universal in the last days, is their lenient attitude in regards to fornication and adultery that has occurred over centuries, kind of giving way in their thinking, along with the government, like common law marriage, and accepting that in regards to people being in their congregations, etc., rather than demanding and insisting upon the divine institution of marriage being followed through in regards to these things. But anyway, that's just my opinion. I know I've got one like every other dog. So fear here is righteous fear, a fear of God. That's a good fear. That's where you need to be afraid. And the fear, righteous fear, here centers on the failure to make the maturity adjustment and gain the approbation of God as maximum in terms of divine good production, the rewards for divine good production, etc. Both phase two blessing as well as phase three. Therefore, let us fear lest while promise remains of entering His rest. See, it's a promise. If you're positive, phase two, the promise is He'll do what's necessary to get you there. You may not like it. Sometimes it's through the knothole backwards, I understand. But He will do what's necessary to get you there. In regards to the promise, while a promise remains of entering the rest, any one of you should have seemed to come short of it. To capitulate to the sin nature. It may start in different areas of your life, but it generally first becomes evident in regards to how serious it is in people's attendance in regards to a Bible class, say, or lack of. But anyway, verse 2, for indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also are the Jews of the Exodus. Which chapter 3, again, the writer of Hebrews zeroes in on them as an example. But the word they heard, they did not profit them. The good news of salvation that opens the doors for God's plan to then to be exploited to its maximum in the terms of grace and blessing. And it did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. Again, the example of faith embracing the doctrine, believing it, saying, yes, that's right, no matter what kind of fits my STA is giving me otherwise. Now, Jacob is just a great example of that. I mean, he's been, to me, extremely encouraging as a believer today. You believe the doctrine. You don't question the doctrine one bit. But your STA just sometimes gets the best of you. It's the same thing Paul saying that he does the very thing he desires not to do. See, and you can still be positive. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Part of the divine discipline for those who refuse to make the maturity adjustment is that they are under God's judgment, and they cannot expect ever to hit that level of blessing by God. Okay? You can look at it under those terms. Just as we saw in the name change for Jacob, from Jacob to Israel, the name change, maturity, what does that mean? Maximum blessing. See, maximum blessing. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, God has it all planned out from eternity past. His plan for us, things are set up. He's not going to make any mistakes. The only thing that's holding anybody back to make the maturity judgment is their own negative volition. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, the Sabbath, verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And that was to exemplify, to teach the maximum blessing of God. That He's provided everything and He kicks back, see. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, verse 5. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news claimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. That again looks at the Exodus as their example. Failure to believe the doctrine, to faith rest, to grow up spiritually, and continually over and over and over again disobeyed God. He again, verse 7, designates a certain day today, saying though, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Yeah, we have our weaknesses. But don't become recalcitrant. Don't let that scar tissue ever start to cover your heart, your soul, in spite of your weaknesses. You've got to maintain that intellectual honesty, the true humility before God in your endeavors in life. Otherwise, you will end up with a hardened heart as you rationalize doctrine otherwise and disobey God. And you keep doing it over and over and over again. And the less your sensitivity of good conscience has any positive effect in regards to your life. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. The rest was not going to come through the parents. The Exodus is going to come through their children, the conquest generation. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. To refrain from legalism, see the Sabbath. That's part of what that teaches. Don't become legalistic. To faith rest, you don't have to work the Sabbath day. God's going to provide for you. God's going to provide for you. Of course, the Jews violated that one all over the place. Anyway, well, the one who has entered his rest has himself also rest from his works. That was God, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. The fall in there is sin unto death. If you fall in the same example of disobedience. All right, Roman numeral 5 deals with testing and maturity adjustment. And I'm spoke out. We'll pick up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.